So well done. Just actually, if I can ask Nick, can you go back to that slide? The one we're talking about, the digging deeper slide? Just a note on that slide, that date's incorrect on the bottom. We're particularly doing that second module, Easy Conversations. We're deliberately doing it down here at Peninsula on a Sunday afternoon because we want to make it easy for you guys to get to that. That is, we want to help you think through what's the easiest way to engage people in conversations without being awkward. We deliberately want to do that down here so it will help you. The other one, Behold Your God, that is on Monday night, but the second one starts on the 18th of May, in the afternoon at 3 p.m. down here. And so we're doing that for the sake of you guys. I'm going to, we're starting Ecclesiastes next week. Who's read the book of Ecclesiastes? There's a better way of doing it. Yeah, it is a powerful book, but it's a puzzling book at first glance. And so I want to do some stuff this morning that will help you think about how do I make sense of the book of Ecclesiastes, because it is powerful, but it takes some wisdom to read. So I'm going to pray for us to that end and speak to that end from Romans chapter 8. But if you're very quick, you might chase up the passage James read in Ecclesiastes. We're going to come back to it in a little bit. How about I pray? Now, Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you've spoken through your word that we might know you, but more particularly, that in knowing you, we'd know wisdom for life. And I pray, Father, therefore, as we speak from this part of the Bible this morning, give us insight so we can make sense of life and give our attention to those things that are valuable and not futile. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, look, frustration, just saying the word ought to ring some bells for you. Normal life is filled with it, isn't it? Normal life is filled with frustration. Anyone who's reached their adult years and hasn't found that simply isn't thinking, or they live in a cocoon somewhere. Life is filled with stories about celebrities who have finally got everything they ever dreamed of getting, who followed their dreams and fought and strived and made it to the top and found that when they've got to the top, it is empty. There's nothing there that they thought would be there. In fact, the famous author Jack Higgins, who's a writer of a number of books years ago that my mother used to read actually, was once asked what he'd like to have known when he was younger. And his answer was that when you get to the top, there's nothing there. Would have loved to have known that when he was younger, was his thought. Life's filled with stories about kings and rulers and heads of state who fought and schemed and conquered and killed and beat off challenges and carved out a dynasty, only to find that it left them empty. Now, Alexander the Great, I think, wasn't satisfied even when he'd conquered the known world. He wept because there was nothing left to conquer. There was nothing left to do. He felt his life was futile. Life's filled with stories of millionaires who scrimped and saved and invested and lied and had the world at their feet and left it to their children who lost it all. As children, sometimes they want to do, but the children of millionaires do it because they actually find they're disillusioned by the time they get everything that their fathers have passed on to them, and there's nothing left for them because they're empty. And it's filled with the stories of ordinary people like us who marry and have children, or perhaps it's the neighbours in your street like it was for me this week. They've been there since the 1970s, this elderly couple. They married, they had their children grew up and moved away, and the sun came up and the sun went down and the wind blew north and the wind blew south and the parents got older and the parents died and they held a funeral and some people came and they remembered for a little while, then they forgot and life went on and on and on. Futile. It really is futile. And it seems so frustrating and it leaves so many questions, but above all, it leaves this question: what is the point of it all? And if you've not asked that question, you're not alive. You're not thinking. Because you're meant to ask that question. The atheistic view of life, of course, has an answer to that. It says, well, there is no God, and therefore there's no point. We are just the accidental byproduct of a big bang that took place 13.6 billion years ago. We're just lucky. We evolve. We're not special. We're not meant for anything. We'll live and die. Others will take our place. Sometime down the track, the sun itself will burn out. It'll all come to an end. So enjoy the moment, because that's all there is. You're nothing more than that. The Bible has an answer too. It says that frustration and despair and the sense of futility are exactly what you should expect now. It says it's exactly what God intends for you, or at least intends for those who live in this world now. If you think you can escape it on your own, you're deceiving yourself. You'll seek fulfillment in every corner, in every mirage. And you'll find it empty until you return to your God, because only in Him is there an end to futility. So says the gospel view of life. Now, which view is right? Two views. One leads to absolute despair. One leads to hope. The passage we're considering today gives you a window into the Christian view. It explains why there's hope. So come to that one, Romans chapter 8. And the first thing you learn, Romans chapter 8 there, is that this frustration isn't just about you. It isn't just about you. It's a cosmic reality. That is, it's a whole universe reality. Pick it up in verse 20, where James, who read it for us earlier there, says, "For the creation was subjected to frustration." The word actually is futility. Futility, if you've got another translation. "The creation was subjected to futility, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it." Now, friends, verse 20 is saying something extraordinary, quite extraordinary about the world we live in, that becomes apparent in the word "was." The creation was subjected to futility. Now, what does that tell you? It tells you there's a time when it wasn't. It was something, and it's now become something else. It says that at a point in history, the whole created order has experienced a dramatic change. It's been consigned to frustration, to futility. Now, what is futility? We sense that we know what futility is, don't we? We've kind of got a sense of it. We know that life's frustrating. That word in verse 20 that you have is the word frustration is a Greek word. Now, I'll tell you, and you can just forget about it. But you'll hear about it in weeks to come as we go through the book of Ecclesiastes. It's the word metaios, metaios. It occurs a number of times in the New Testament. It just means empty or meaningless. You'll see it in the opening words of the book of Ecclesiastes. Meaningless, meaningless is the way that book actually begins. Futility is uselessness or pointlessness. Interestingly, our English word, the word futility, comes from a Latin root that means leaky. Leaky. It means like it's like a wine glass that you pour into an expensive Chardonnay, only to find that there's a leak in the bottom and the whole expensive thing pours out the end. It's useless. It's pointless. It's futile. And that's what the word actually is designed to mean. It's like shoveling sand into the ocean. It's futile. It's like mowing the lawn when your mower has no lawnmower blades. It's futile. It's like cleaning the house when your kids are aged anywhere between 2 and 5. Or 2 and 25. It's futile. You know, you just clean it up and no sooner have you done that than it's a mess again. Our world's been consigned to futility, and every thinking person feels it. Which begs the question, how has that happened? Was it an accident? No. The words of verse 20 rule that out. Notice it again, verse 20. We're not going to venture far this morning, although we'll look at a couple of other passages. Verse 20, it was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice. A choice was made to place the world in subjection. Now, who made the choice? Was it us? Was it Adam? Was it Satan? Now, I'm not going to get you to vote on those because it will be embarrassing, won't it? Was it us, Adam, Satan? Not likely. Verse 20 again. It was subjected to frustration by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. That is, it was subjected with a purpose. The purpose of hope. We don't have the power to do that. To subject something with a purpose, let alone a purpose of hope. Neither did Adam. In that respect, he's no better off than we. And Satan has no desire to bring hope. It's not us. It wasn't Adam. It isn't Satan. No, it's God. God subjected the world to futility. He's imposed upon it frustration. And there's the second point. God's brought frustration into the world. Now, is that a surprise to you that God has done that? If you're to understand what life's really about, you need to get your head around the big plot line of the Bible, the big storyline of the Bible. And this is the event known as the fall. Genesis 1 to 3 is the place where you see it. I won't take you back to it now to see it explicitly in the text, but you'll remember it. God, as an expression of his good kingship, lays it on big for the first couple. He gives them everything. He places them in a world which is rich and full and free. It's a world where there's security and there's order. As an expression of that order, he makes them the steward kings over the whole thing. And he did what you'd do as any wise and loving parent would do. He set the appropriate boundaries. Chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, chase it up later. You remember it well. You're free, he says, to eat from any tree in the garden, but don't eat from the tree in the midst of the garden, for in the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. He set the boundaries. Now, I don't think Genesis is giving you a blow-by-blow description of every word that transpires between God and Adam. I don't think it does that. And it doesn't tell you what Adam did with every waking day of his life. It doesn't tell you how long it was before disaster struck. It's not seeking to do that. In brilliant, simple strokes of the pen, it's simply sketching out the dreadful outline of what's taken place. And the outline is this: the first man and woman, having been given so much, don't simply disobey God. That's not quite the point. What they do is they distrust him and they give their allegiance instead to his satanic rival. Rather than trust him, they trust Satan, is the point that's being made in the text. And with that rebellion, something monumental happens to the created world. Sin, which is God-centered evil, comes into it, comes into the whole created order. And in its wake comes disaster, disease, death, decay, and disorder. You're still in Romans chapter 8, aren't you? Come back a couple of chapters. Come back to chapter 5, because Paul's already made mention of this. Chapter 5 and verse 12. Chapter 5 and verse 12, it's the fall he's talking about. And I'm suggesting to you this morning, if you're to understand life and be wise about life, you need to grasp the impact of the fall. Chapter 5 and verse 12, therefore, Paul says, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all people sinned. And then he goes on with actually what becomes a very, very long sentence, which we won't go through now. But you've got what he's saying in that verse there? Sin has entered the world and through and it's come through one man and it's brought death. Now, can I say, friend, some of you are older than others, aren't you? Yes. I'm saying it as politely as I possibly can. Now, the greatest hallmark of futility in life is death. The greatest mark of futility in life is death. That you can live a life that you can love, that you can write letters, that you can care, that you can raise children, that you can earn money, that you can do that day to day and it all ends in death is the greatest mark of futility in the created order. But the implications are massive for what's taken place in Genesis chapter 2 there. Implications are massive. Disorder and corruption in all our relationships. Firstly, in the relationship between God and men. Secondly, in our relationship with others. But thirdly, in our relationship with the whole created world in which we live. It has been consigned to futility. Absolute futility. Now, no doubt, there's lots of questions you'd love to ask about that, aren't there? Lots of questions I'd love to ask about. Where did evil come from in the first place? Was it already there? I mean, why has God allowed it? The Bible never detains you with those questions. I take it because it's wanting us to take responsibility where we ought to take responsibility. But don't miss the stunning point that's being made here about the entry of futility into our world. It hasn't come about by accident. It isn't some sort of the result of some sort of magic cause and effect. It's the active judgment of God upon human rebellion. That's the point of the expression in chapter 8, verse 20. The creation was subjected to futility, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. God did it. He did it deliberately. Just step back from that for a moment, because my guess is some of us don't want that to be true. You may have some theology, some way of exploring the Bible where you don't want that to be true, that God's the one who's brought disaster into the world. You don't want that to be true. We want to rescue God from anything like that. It's not our picture of him. We'd rather it was us that brought it into the world, or that Satan brought it into the world. We'd rather that be the answer, but maybe God saw it on the horizon in some fashion. He saw it coming, but he didn't bring it about. Now, that's the view that many Christians hold. In fact, one of the very prominent Christian schools on the coast, back when September 11th took place, remember 2001, was it? Taught God had nothing to do with that. God didn't stand behind it in any way at all. You can only hold that view at a massive cost. Because if God sees evil on the horizon, but is powerless to do anything about it, why should you think he can ever change it? I mean, if he can't stop it, he can just see it, know it's happening, but can't stop it, then what makes you think he can change it? What makes you think he can ever restore it? You only hold that view at a massive cost. Likewise, if you're hearing this for the very first time, it may be that you're angry that God has done this, that he's brought futility into the world, and you're frustrated with him that he's done it, that he's chosen to do that to us, that he treats us, we think, like puppets, as his sort of plaything. But the reality is very different. And you need to be an adult at this point with the Bible and grow up just a little bit to understand what's really happening. The fall actually is a point of how significant humanity actually is in God's plans and purposes, and how horrific rebellion against God actually is. We're meant to be the steward kings of the whole created order. We're meant to be ruling over this majestic creation. We're meant to tend it and keep it, and rejoice in God because of it. But can you see how unfitting it is? How incongruous it is, and how inappropriate it is when the creation itself is pristine and flawless, but the ones who are meant to rule it are broken and marred and damaged? You can see if the rulers of it are broken and marred and damaged, it won't be long before the creation's stuffed up as well, which is exactly, of course, what we see. And so God brings the whole thing down around our ears and consigns it to futility. Now, here's the third point, and it's a very important one. Why has he done it? Well, because it's inappropriate to have the masters of creation flawed and the creation itself flawless. He's done it because of his mercy. He's done it because of his mercy. And I want to show you that in three ways. How does that work? In the first instance, it works like this. The brokenness of the world is a reminder, it's a signpost that things aren't the way they're meant to be. That we're not the way we're meant to be. That something is clearly wrong. Do you know, one of the greatest ironies of sin, you only notice it when you reflect on it a bit, is that it makes us insensitive. Makes us insensitive to God, makes us insensitive to ourselves and what we're really like. We find it almost impossible to see sin for what it really is, to see the disorder and the corruption that it brings into the world, to see the unspeakable horror that God's own people, whom he's given everything to, should rebel against him and distrust him. We find that almost impossible to see and appreciate how horrific that is. But you know what we do find easy to see and appreciate? We find it easy to see and appreciate the disorder of the physical world, the world out there. Every time you see a UNICEF ad on TV, every time you see a World Vision ad on TV, every time you see an asylum seeker boat on the rocks over in Western Australia, every time you see the footage of a tsunami, you're reminded, aren't you? The world's not what it ought to be. It's broken. And they're just snapshots of the external disorder that's meant to remind you of something much more profound. There's an internal disorder in us. The world's not what it's meant to be. We're not what we're meant to be. It's become futile, and so have we. You know, C.S. Lewis, in a book called The Problem of Pain, memorably puts it like this. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our consciences, but shouts to us in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. That's what the disorder is about. God subjected his world to futility because, as horrific as it is, pain and the presence of God in this world is better than hell and the absence of his blessing forever. And so he shouts to us in our pain, wake up. This is not what you're meant for. This is not the world I've created for you. It's the warning of a kind and loving king. Now there's the first way in which it's God's mercy to consign the world to futility. But he's shown his mercy in the second way because he's deeply planted in us a sense of eternity. A sense that we're meant for more than this. A sense that continually jars with what we see around us. Come back to that passage then that James read. It was Ecclesiastes chapter 3. It's a good one to get hold of before we come to Ecclesiastes next week. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Did I say put some part of your anatomy in Romans chapter 8? Whoops. We'll come back to it. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. And verses 9 and 10 are a hard verse, at least the end of verse 10 is a hard verse to render. But let me see if I can get it for us there. Actually, I'm going to pick it up in verse 10. He says, I've seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He's made everything beautiful in its time. He's also set eternity in the human heart. Yet not so that we can fathom what God has done from the beginning to the end. Paraphrase that for you. God set eternity in our hearts. He's given us a sense that we're meant for more than this, but not in such a way that we can unravel it all from the beginning to the end. He's just set the sense of it there. That is, he's put in us a sense of what it ought to be, what we ought to be, so that we feel the tragedy of what actually is. And isn't that the way it works? That is why your friends always ask the question they always ask about God. What's the question people always ask about God? How can a good God allow a world of such dreadful suffering? And why people always ask that question, you can bet they'll always ask it, because God's planted a sense of eternity in us so that it jars with our being. We sense that we're meant for more than this. In fact, it's the mercy of God that he's done it. But there's more to the mercy of God than that. There's a third part to it. Because just as we've been consigned to futility, he intends to liberate not just us, but the whole world at the end. Verse 20, see it at the end of verse 20 there? God subjected the world to futility in hope. Now, what does he mean by that? He means with the intention to give hope. The intention that we might have a hope that you cannot have if you're an atheist. You cannot have if you're an atheist. But what is the hope? Verse 21 tells you, just read on. The hope is that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. There's the hope. Unlike the atheist, the Christian's got a basis for hope because God fully intends to restore his world. In fact, can you imagine what an insult to God's honour it would be if he doesn't do that? Here's one of the things that ought to guarantee you of the certainty of heaven. It's a massive insult to God's honour if he creates a world with purpose and he's unable to restore it. He's unable to ever fulfil his purpose. The glory of God's massively impugned by that. He won't ever allow it to take place. And therefore, verse 21, The creation will be liberated. It'll be set free from its captivity. But when? Verse 21 gives you a clue. Because notice in verse 21, notice the connection between the creation and us. The creation will be liberated and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. That is, the creation will come to share something that we currently, if you know Jesus, something you currently have. It'll be brought into the freedom of the children of God. See it again, verse 23. Because verse 23 there, he says, we know the whole creation's been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, you've got the first fruits of the Spirit, we're groaning inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Notice the connection again between the creation and us. Both of us are groaning. The creation's been groaning ever since the days of Adam. The children of God are groaning, but the end of the groaning's in sight. Verse 23, it happens, the end of the groaning, when we receive our ultimate adoption to sonship. The redemption of our bodies is the way he put it. Just to make that clear before we finish, if you're someone who knows the Lord Jesus, and you've come to him for his forgiveness, then you're redeemed now. You've been brought out of captivity now. But a day will come when Jesus returns, and our redemption, our buying back, will be made complete. Because it just won't be that you're forgiven and that's all. It'll be that your whole body's changed. Your whole being's changed. The whole enslavement to the captivity of sin is ended in you, and it's ended in the world, because God will bring the world to its full restoration as well. That is, the fate of the whole creation is tied to us. Tell you how important we are, how significant the human beings, the whole created world is tied to us. Our fate determines its fate. And of course you can see why that would be, can't you? Because we're the steward kings of creation. Nothing happens to us without affecting it. Which brings you to the final point about futility and meaning. The key to meaning and the end of futility isn't something you can find for yourself. That is, you will never be able to rid yourself of futility in your life. It only comes in Jesus and what he's accomplished for us. You know, in the book of Ecclesiastes, on over 20 occasions, just to give you a heads up, you're going to see this expression, life under the sun. Life under the sun. Those who've read the book before, you've come across the expression. About 20 to 30 times you'll see it. But it effectively means life in a closed system. Life in a world where you live as if there is no God. The kind of life, that kind of life, says the author, is futile. The kind of life where you live as if there's no God. Which is why you can't understand the book of Ecclesiastes. You will wrestle over that book. You can't understand it until you understand Jesus. You won't understand real life until you understand Jesus. You won't understand what it means to be freed from futility until you understand Jesus. So come finally to one last passage. Let me finish. Come to 1 Peter chapter 1. Come to the end of the New Testament. And know what Peter says about the end of futility. Peter's first letter is written to Christians persecuted by a pagan world. So he seeks to encourage them to press on and not give up. And he does that by reminding them of Jesus. 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and 19. He says, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. That empty way of life handed down. That expression there translates one Greek word, the word metaios, futility. There was a futile life that's been handed down to you because you are actually one that belongs to Adam. There's a futility handed down to you. That's our lot until Jesus came. He's conquered evil. He's conquered death. He's absorbed the curse of sin in himself. He's poured out his spirit on his people. And now he's at work buying back people for himself. People for a life of meaning and significance. Lived in a restored world without futility. One that doesn't end in death. Now friends, this is enormously important to know before you venture far down the path of life. And some of you have ventured far down the path of life. But it's good to know. Good to know early. Because it affects absolutely everything you do. Let me give you four quick things and finish. It affects, firstly, the way you pursue fulfillment. It affects the way you pursue fulfillment. If you don't think you're pursuing fulfillment in life, you're kidding yourself. You are. All of you are pursuing it one way or another. You know, the famous Richard Dawkins, a great spokesman for atheism, put the issue of fulfillment like this. He said, the universe we observe has precisely the properties we would expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil and no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. Hear what he's saying? He's saying the universe is random, it's confused, there's no purpose, he says, except for the one you make for yourself. So try as hard as you can to make your life fulfilling now because you'll soon be dead. Now, you're really glad you came to church this morning to hear that, aren't you? Yes, and you can see why atheism really is a tough sell. I heard on a blog the other day about an atheist guy who went to an atheist convention. And he came away and wrote on his blog, gee, the whole thing felt to him like it was an exercise in futility. We're not winning. I'll come back to that another week. The Christian view is very different. Because if you know the world you live in has been subjected to futility now, then you know what that tells you? Something very important. You ought not try to seek your fulfillment in this world now. You'd be ludicrous. It would be ludicrous to do that. To seek it where it can't be found. To seek it in your job, your relationships, your sport, your wealth, your aspirations for some new partner. It will never be found, is what you're being told. Know that in advance. It will be futile. Instead, says Jesus, don't live life under the sun, life as if there is no creator. Rather, lay up your treasures in heaven. Seek first God's kingdom and his glory. Give yourself to the work he's on about now. That's what's going to last into the future, the work of buying people back for eternity. That's the way to pursue fulfillment here. And, says Jesus, everything else will be yours as well. Want the fulfilling life? Pursue that. Now, is that what you're doing? Because the reality is it's possible to be a Christian who's just hedging your bets. Do you know what I mean by hedging bets? It means it's you back a little bit of this and a bit of that. A bit of worldliness, a bit of Christianity, a bit of living for the aspirations of the world, a little bit of going to church, but not too much of the Christianity thing, because that'll destroy your fulfillment. Jesus says exactly the opposite. He says the truth is counterintuitive. You were made to serve your God, so that as long as you refuse to do that, you'll always miss the mark. You'll never find rest and meaning. You pursue it restlessly, like a chasing after the wind. You'll only find it when you actually come to serve your God as you're meant to. Is that what you're doing? Now, this is a church with aspirations to grow. Of course, any church ought to be that. Where are you finding a place to serve? Because if you're not pursuing that, you're pursuing futility. Here's the first thing. It'll affect the way you pursue fulfillment in life. Here's the second. Knowing the truth about futility will help you think differently about suffering. It'll help you think differently about suffering. Suffering's a fact of life, isn't it? It is a fact of the world we live in, but it's not about us. Although you can suffer because you've been foolish, some of us do suffer because we've been foolish on occasion. Most of our experience of suffering is that we're caught up in a cosmic futility. It's caused by sin. It's bigger than us. It's as big as the whole creation around us, which helps you see the misery of sin that can bring such grief into the world. It ruins everything. It ruins all your relationships. But knowing that God is at work in it will cause you to rejoice in him, that he's pledged himself to restore it. There's the second thing. It'll help you think differently about suffering. But here's the third thing. It'll help you to be patient in the midst of your suffering. Patient in the midst of your life that actually appears so random. You can't escape it. You cannot escape the futility of life on your own. But God is great enough to use this troubled and broken world to achieve his own purposes in his people now. To show you how that works. You get irritated by people much? Anyone who doesn't? And you pray, God, take it away. Or you pray, God, change my circumstances. Now, you know what? Notice what happens in verse 26 of, you're in 1 Peter chapter 1, Romans 8. I'll remind you what happens in Romans 8, 26 if you're a slow Bible flipper. It says that, in the same way, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. That is, the Holy Spirit prays for us. So you know when you pray to God and you say to him, change my circumstances? Take away that person that irritates me so much? You know what the Holy Spirit's praying? Don't do it, Father. Don't do it. Because this is a person who needs to learn to be patient. Don't do it. This is a person who needs to learn to be more sensitive. Don't do it. This is a person who needs to learn to be less judgmental, more optimistic, more encouraging. God will rarely change your mere circumstance. He may on occasions do that, but more often than not, since his concerns are long-term, not short-term, he will aim to change you in the midst of the circumstances in which you live. Therefore, be patient. In the midst of futility, be patient and learn to keep in step with him and where he's heading. There's a third thing. Here's the last thing. Understanding what God is doing will enable you to be filled with hope. It'll enable you to be filled with hope in a way that no other person can be. You know, in one of the greatest novels ever written, The Brothers Karamazov, it was written by the brilliant Russian novelist Fyodor Dostoevsky, and he wrote these words. A man who actually was a very, very troubled Christian. A man who gambled away his life, was thrown into a concentration camp, reflected hard on the futility of life, reflected hard on the Christian gospel that he rejected and came back to it. He wrote this. I believe like a child that suffering will be healed and made up for. That all the humiliating absurdity of human contradictions will vanish like a pitiful mirage. That in the world's finale, at the moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice for all hearts, for the comforting of all resentments, for the atonement of all the crimes of humanity, for all the blood that they've shed, that it will make it not only possible to forgive, but to justify all that's happened. Hear what he's saying? He's saying the final restoration will be so glorious that you'll actually see the sense in it at the end. God intends something glorious for us. He knows what he's doing. He's more than able to achieve it. In the resurrection and death of Jesus, he's guaranteed you that he will achieve it. So the message of Ecclesiastes for us as we go into it, the ideal message to take away is this one: don't give up. Don't lose hope. Don't get sidetracked. God intends you for something great. He won't disappoint you. So live now so you'll not be regretful later. Live now so you make sense of life and the futility, because God intends to bring you out of it. How about I pray? Our Heavenly Father, how slow we are at times to understand what you're about in the world. Therefore, we blame you and act foolishly. We pursue things that will give no great joy and no fulfillment. So we pray, Father, that you'd help us to be wise about what we do with life, to be adults in our approach to the Bible, that we might think your thoughts after you and live the life that actually is great joy. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.